to our series in the Minor Prophets. Name of the series is MP3. To remind you that it's on MP3s for you. Major principles from Minor Prophets for maturing people. Get it on the MP3. We did Amos at the beginning of the series, spent several weeks in Amos, and then I did an Advent series, and we're getting back into our Minor Prophet series. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jonah this morning. The book of Jonah. Amos, you know where Amos is because we were in that long enough. Skip over Obadiah, and it's the next book, Jonah. Just hold it open there for a moment. I was just doing some checking, and it's, believe it or not, it's nearly 10 years since I actually taught out of this text. And interestingly enough, it was in a similar time of the year. It was in pre-Lenten period where I was in this text for a Sunday and just dealing with Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 when I was doing a series on some very significant prayers in Scripture as an encouragement, as a holy goad to be seeking God during the 40-day period of Lent. And I do think that the fact that I'm doing it in a similar period of the year is significant, and I want you to receive what's going to be shared over the next couple of weeks as a pastoral loving challenge for you to consider setting yourself apart to God, particularly in that 40-day period, to fast and pray as we love to do in any way that God shows you. What I want to do now is a little different in that I want to do an overview of the book with some pastoral application over the next couple of weeks. It's been quite a poignant process for me to prepare this because as I approached 20 years of serving Christ as Shepherd Church, it was while I was reading the book of Jonah that God called me to Washington, D.C., It was in this book, in my reading at the time, this was the context when Celia and I were invited first to come to D.C. and minister here. This was the book that God, in fact, used to give me direction in my own life. And more than that, to start to hone my perceptions of this city. So it's been a very tender process for me to revisit it, particularly... In fact, as it comes to me at a watershed time in my own life in ministry, when I need to hear God speak fresh things to me about my direction and ministry in this place. I guess this is a sort of backhanded way of warning you that you may have to forgive me or excuse me if I give rein over the next 2 or 3 weeks to some more pressing and personal application for our lives as those who are called to this city or not, as the case may be. It's probably fairly trite to say that this text has been more than trivialized by its familiarity, and consequently its riches are never mined beyond Sunday school. Jonah and the whale. You got it. The fact is, only a couple of verses refer to the great fish. It is not the center of attention. And as miraculous as it is, nothing much is made of it. Someone has put it well. I was so obsessed with what was going on in the fish that I missed seeing the drama inside Joseph. Or in the words of the marvelous English preacher Campbell Morgan, men have been looking so hard at the great fish, they have failed to see the great God. So maybe I should entitle this message, Great Cod or Great God. I don't know, I'll leave it to you. I've got to stay away from titles because Jonah just invites some crazy titles. But by way of introduction, not only is its importance trivialized, but because of that, its meaning gets marginalized. By the way, for example, it's treated as a joke by rationalists or treated as implausible by a whole bunch of naturalist theologians. Many objections, as you will be aware, have been made to its historicity, and any decent commentary you care to pick up will give you a reasonable summary of them, and I'll leave you to do that. Many of them are straining at gnats and are easily countered and even refuted, and I don't, frankly, have time to rehearse the pedantics of it or many of the attempts to major in minors. Jonah is a one-of-a-kind text. He was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, and we learn from 2 Kings chapter 14, 25, that he was around during the reign of Jeroboam II, that he hailed from a town called Gath-Hepher, which was in Galilee, interestingly enough, only 3 miles from Nazareth. In other words, the affinities between Jonah and Jesus were even geographical. It is the only autobiographical book among the minor prophets, and when you read it, you immediately discern that it's different because it doesn't contain lots of prophetic pronouncements like the others. Like, for example, we saw when we did Amos, that stream of oracles and woes and prophetic judgments. There is a single sentence that conveys the summary of Jonah's prophetic message to Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. However, having said that, I should point out that it has a huge prophetic meaning and significance when you start to pursue the meaning of the narrative, as we will do today, especially in the way that it is analogous to Israel as a nation, but more importantly and redemptively to Jesus himself, who authenticated the text in his statements as recorded in Matthew 12, 38, 16, and Matthew 1 to 4, and in Luke 11, 29 to 32, where Jesus, by offering the sign of Jonah, no less, to the wicked and adulterous generation that sought for evidence of his messiahship, in doing that, Jesus draws attention to two things about Jonah. His preaching of repentance, which Jesus, of course, did from the very first words of his ministry, but more importantly, the future sign of what Jesus described as 3 days and three nights. Remember the audience to which Jesus is saying this. So Jesus is giving it to them as, in fact, a sign of judgment for those around him who refused to believe who he was. Like Jonah, Jesus' mission would bring deliverance to the Gentiles, but it would also bring some trouble and disaster for an unbelieving Israel. It makes the text all the more poignant that it is such an important part of the liturgy for the Jewish Day of Atonement. Many have interpreted the text of Jonah as an encouragement to Jewish repentance, given the fact that pagan sailors and debauched Ninevites managed to repent. So the question that many have said is being raised by the Jewish prophet is, how is it that God's people are not repenting? Should not God's people be more responsive? However, it should be said that it is not, in fact, repentance that Jonah has a problem with, so much as God's forgiveness. God is merciful, for sure, but to them? By the way, in making reference to Jesus' use of the Jonah text, you've got to love Jesus. You could argue there are so many passages of the Old Testament that have been highly disputed by scholars. Among those are the text of Deuteronomy, the latter part of Isaiah, the prophecy of Daniel, and the minor prophet Jonah. Just so happens Jesus quoted authoritatively from all four. I think he just went out of his way to make it difficult. Make no mistake, although this book is different, it is powerfully prophetic, it's just wrapped in a different garb. And once you get past the way that the Jonah story is traditionally presented in Sunday school flannographs, and by the way, this is no story for young kids, let me tell you. This is no story for sensitive minds. It's no lightweight text. It deals with some huge themes, with the nature and character of God and with the nature of man, with the clash between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human self-fulfillment, when God's will impinges on our will, when our wishes collide with his word. It deals with repentance and forgiveness. It deals with justice and mercy, with the indivisibility of God's righteousness and God's love, with the commissioning and the missioning of the people of God, with Jews and Gentiles. But it is also a story about deep personal dealings with God, about the consequences of personal disobedience, and also about the fact that our apparent acts of obedience do not necessarily imply a right heart. In Jonah, we see that to be redirected does not mean necessarily that the soul has been restored or healed. The book is raw in its realism and unflinching when it comes to dealing with outcomes, both good and bad. So lest you think we're getting into a cute, quickly penned kid story that you know all about, it has been acknowledged as a masterpiece of biblical literature. It is so skillfully, so artfully constructed in the way it gathers meaning with intricate word plays and sentence patterns. Its language is graphic, it's intense, it is precise. I foolishly allowed myself a couple of weeks to deal with this text, but I want to do a disclaimer. We'll see how we go. I think I might need three. I know, in fact, we will, just based on my notes this morning. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But more importantly, I really want to be sensitive to how the Lord speaks as he makes this nearly 3,000-year-old book a living word for our lives in 2007. And I want to say with some conviction, I believe this, the Lord really encouraged me in this. I believe that you are going to find this text prophetic for your life right now. I think the timing of this is neither incidental nor accidental. So take your Bibles with me and let's read at least Jonah chapter 1, the story of Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. And the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, oh Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Lord, we thank you for every record of your dealings with men. We thank you that you present us truth that's embroiled, that's incarnated in the rough and the tumble of the life of those that we can relate to. And I pray just in these few moments, you will do what you do best by your Holy Spirit and take that truth and embed it in our own consciences and our own understanding of who you are and of your ways. I dare to ask you this morning, Lord, let this word be a prophetic word for every heart and every life here. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, even as I'm reading that, I'm sure there must be some things that are resonating for you in the story. It is so rich. Biblical narrative is so rich in pastoral application. In a nutshell, this is a book about a man who runs from God, is going to have to learn to run to God in order to run with God. Like many of the prophets, the book begins with the familiar words, "The word of the Lord came to." And we all know what happens next. Did not Amos, who we studied, say in chapter 3, verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Well, in over 100 uses of that phrase in Scripture, everyone can except Jonah. The opening words of the Lord to him are, "Go and preach." I'm drawing this to your attention at the outset simply because they happen to be the same words that Jesus gave us by way of Matthew 28. And I mention that as a parallel at the outset, lest we take too judgmental a posture towards Jonah, instead of considering whether our movement towards God's world is any less disobedient than his. The text actually begins, "And the word of the Lord comes." The sense is that this word is coming to a man who is already in ministry. It lets us know that he knew what it was to receive the word of the Lord. This was part of his continuing ministry story. He'd already spoken for God. He'd already ministered for God. He wasn't a novice. Up till now, he'd handled assignments that God had given him in northern Israel. And I have no doubt he acquitted himself well. But it goes to show, does it not, that previous effectiveness and previous obedience is not in itself a presumptuous guarantee that we know the ropes, that we are the man, that we have the ministry t-shirt, that we're up to the task. No problem. That is precisely how spiritual ministry yesterday degenerates into the fleshly ministrations of today. Now, you could argue from the text, hey, what's the deal? He did go, and instantly too. Of course, you know the problem. It's just that he chose both the direction and the destination. And I have no doubt that he believed that he could continue to be a useful prophet there too. Given where Jonah is specifically sent, his waywardness may be more understandable than ours, though not more excusable, because it was Nineveh, no less. As someone has tried to relate it, imagine a New York Jew being sent to Berlin at the height of Hitler's Nazi reign, and instead taking the train to San Francisco and jumping on a Chinese cargo ship to Hong Kong. It would be like you being sent by God alone to Tehran to prophesy cataclysmic judgment on all Shiites unless they turned immediately in repentance to the God of Israel. I think it'd be fair to say we'd all be happy to book a one-way fare to Samoa in the middle of the Pacific. This is huge. Nineveh was enough to fill the mind with the worst terrorizing images of the worst horror magazine. It was the Mordor of its day. It was the Black Land. Its rulers boasted of their tortures, and this is in fact captured in another minor prophet, the prophet Nahum, who describes Nineveh as, quote, city of blood, never without victims. You enslaved nations by your prostitution and your witchcraft. Nineveh was the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire, and its history of violence was legendary, rooted in its foundations, built by a violent man, Nimrod. You can read about it in Genesis 10. It's not just that God is taking on a presently evil city. He's taking on a history of evil that goes back to the very recorded dawn of civilization itself. Jonah is being asked to stand in the face of this monolith of darkness, far bigger and higher, and going back way further than the worst of Mordor. Of course, Sargon, a great model for Sauron, was one of Assyria's rulers, the first ruler in history to use his empire to take over the entire known world. Why am I saying this? Are you still being hard on Jonah? Nobody wanted to go there. The Nineveh Hilton was not on the conference schedule for Jewish theological seminars. And there were no fiery prophetic convocations at the Sargon Sheraton. Nothing happened there. Let me make a pastoral aside. You know what's amazing to me about this? This is amazing. God chooses to take on not just present manifestations of wickedness, but the whole history of it. He wants his grace and his redeeming mercy to thrust its arm deep into the roots of this place and rescue it. And he's still in that business. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I am the weedy Jonah, just telling you again that present manifestations of familial sin and generational wickedness, whether in your family, in your life, it doesn't matter how many generations it goes back, God has no fear of grandfather Nimrod. Amen. And he desires to ransack his fortress. You see, Nineveh was famous for its 100-foot impregnable walls and for their width. Three chariots could ride abreast around the city's circumference. But somehow, when God looked on it, he saw it differently. He could imagine those bulwarks as walls of salvation. It's amazing what God can envision. That in our desert, he can see trees and rivers. That in our unplanted garden, he can see roses of Sharon. That in our wordless mouths, he can hear songs. That in our dark of tears, he can hear light of laughter. In our wickedness, he can envision the works of righteousness. He sees Nineveh, but he thinks Jerusalem. He sees an orphan, but he thinks son and daughter. He sees you and me as we are, but he thinks Jesus. How amazing is our God? How amazing is his grace? But sadly, these possibilities weren't going through Jonah's mind with the divine mention of Nineveh. And I've already said enough to suggest to you that Nineveh was not the place considered to be the most likely site for a transformation video. But you know what's interesting? We're not actually given any reasons in chapter 1 for Jonah's defection. The difficulty of the task is obvious. As I've suggested, its danger is obvious. But believe it or not, neither of these will turn out to be the reasons for him going AWOL. The text will make us wait a bit to find out why. You'll just have to wait. The beginning and the end of verse 3 bluntly state the facts. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. The idea there is literally from the face of the Lord. This isn't Jonah sort of choosing to just remove himself from a sort of fellowship ethos for a while. This isn't Jonah saying, I think I'll take a break from just the community. This is Jonah literally making a choice to remove himself from a real relationship, from palpable intimacy. And what follows in this text is as graphic and clear a presentation of the process of running away from God, of backsliding, as you will find in Scripture. And you might say, Jonah, why run? Isn't it foolishness, given God's omniscience and omnipresence? It's the folly of Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden that God designed and planted, like we'll find a place he doesn't know about. We know that Jonah knew the Psalms well, because in chapter 2 we'll find out that his prayer is full of quotes from them. But how did he forget Psalm 139? That if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You see, Jonah knows exactly where he wants to go, as far from Nineveh as is possibly imaginable and achievable in the then known world, and as fast as possible. And so he chooses to go to the place that was considered to be the edge of the world, the Shangri-La of its time. Tarshish. I love that word. Tarshish. Say it quietly to yourself and get a buzz. Tarshish. It's described in the Interpreter's Dictionary and Bible as a far off and sometimes idealized place. The NIV actually misses out a specific reference that's in the text. Three times, look, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Say that with me. Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. It's onomatopoeic. Three times that's mentioned. I mean, you can almost hear the dulcet waves lapping up against the beach. Tarshish. And of course, in English, it ends with another word that is equally seductive with a similar sound, flesh. It's deliberately seductive. It is seductive. It's a spirit of seduction. But before we say anything more about Tarshish, before Jonah can get there, he's got to get to Joppa. What I want to say, guys, is in this story, it still isn't too late. He went down to Joppa. The text says Jonah ran away and Jonah went down. The process of distancing oneself from God, of going away, is sadly always a downward spiral, a descent into unforeseen depths, down to Joppa, down to the ship, down on the sides of the ship, down to the bottom of the mountains, as he says in chapter 2. Let me say this. The process of fleeing from God is about going somewhere else. Though what we do is we kid ourselves that we're in a holding pattern, that we're in limbo, that we're somehow in a vacuum, that we're just keeping our options open, that we're in a no man's land, when in fact we are in a process of choosing another country, choosing another geography, choosing another company. And in our folly, we don't allow for the currents and the jet streams of unfaith. Running away from God is not just one decision. It is sometimes a series of them, sometimes smaller ones. Going through the door of the kiosk at Joppa, taking the money out of your pocket, buying the ticket, going through the passenger checkpoint, walking up the gangplank, and the ship hasn't left yet. There's still time to stop this flight. One of the things this text teaches is that it is a serious thing to think we can put ourselves beyond the Lord's jurisdiction. A couple of other pastoral observations. When he chose to go his own way, he had to pay his own fare. Dear hearts, if we do our own thing instead of God's thing, it will be our resources, not his, that will have to fund it, and it will cost us. A second observation is simply that he didn't actually get to where he wanted to go. His goals were ominously unfulfilled. Life just didn't work outside the will of God. But this provokes for me a word of encouragement to you this morning, maybe to one person here. If you choose God's direction for your life now, if you choose his destinations, if you choose his destiny, he's promised not only to get us there, not only to complete what he intended for us, but also to pay the fare. He's paid the fare. He is the provision that the journey demands. I should also say that when we choose to walk disobediently, have you noticed in your life how amazing it is how many helpful hands are suddenly there to aid us in our path? There are plenty of assists, left, right, and center. When you get to Joppa, isn't it amazing? The boat is always in. There's always room, and it's always about to leave. Demonic timeliness. And again, I just want to say this pastorally. I don't know who you are, maybe for one person here today. The Lord wants to raise a halt sign in front of you. Don't buy that ticket. Don't make that purchase. Don't sign that agreement that you know will take you further from the Lord and his will for your life. If in doubt, don't. I've had the privilege in the real world of going to the real Joppa. It's a lovely port. It's an appealing place. But I want to tell you, it's not Jerusalem. For God's sake, the word says, stop running. What you fear as the consequences and cost of consecration are heaven compared to the hell of the consequences of choosing a counter direction to the one that's offered us in Jesus Christ. And if I'm talking to someone this morning and you've left your spiritual domicile, at least my appeal is don't leave the wharf at Joppa. I think when Jonah cried out in the great fish in chapter 2 about looking again to the holy temple, how he must have wished that he'd stepped out that booking office back there in Joppa and for one moment turned his head and looked east up the rising terrain to where the temple stood, just to feel its pull back toward obedience. Let me tell you something great. How many know God is great? How many know this Bible is incredible? It is, God is genius. Genius. Now, I find this very exciting. If you don't, just be excited along with me. Humor me. You know what's interesting? Centuries later, this moment was redeemed. The very place where Jonah rejected his call as a Jew to the Gentiles, a man called Peter accepted it. In Joppa, there remained unfinished business, and it awaited another time. And you can read the brilliant story in Acts chapter 10 about Peter's vision that taught him not to call unclean what God had called clean. He had that vision on a rooftop in Joppa. He went to get a Jewish nap and came out with the Gentile nations. Little could Jonah have guessed that one day guys from Joppa would be present when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. I love God's story. I love God's story. Which leads me to another pastoral aside. God can come back to places. that were points of wrong departure, and he can redeem them and make them places of new arrival and a fresh place of dispensation of his Holy Spirit. And again, I don't know who you are. I know there's someone here this applies to. As I was preparing, it's why I've put this in my notes. And for whoever you are this morning, you came to Washington. You came to this city. And Washington turned out, in fact, to be a bad place of departure for you, because it marked where you left your walk with God and God's ways. And I want to tell you this morning that if God can bridge centuries between Jonah and Peter, he can surely bridge from there to here in your life, and he can take up his story again. The one with the script that he always intended for you and through you to others. And I want to tell you, dear heart, you can reconcile and reconnect before you leave this place today. You can do that right here. God could meet you right here in your Joppa. It looks as though I'm mainly talking about places so far. I've talked about Nineveh. I've talked about Joppa. I've mentioned Tarshish. We haven't even got into the story yet. But you know what? Our lives and their spiritual destinies are lived out in real geographies. It's just that not all places are equal when it comes to the will of God. Nineveh, Joppa, Tarshish. Say that again with me. Tarshish. You know, we're all tempted at some point to take the world's travel brochures for another destination, for another direction. There are many times when the day's schedule for faithful pilgrimage will pale in the light of the gloss of the images of worldly travel. And there are plenty of travel guides to compete with scriptural truth. You've been into a bookshop lately. Tarshish was exotic. It was exciting. It was adventurous. It was unknown. It was new. Oh, and by the way, it was also less demanding. Solomon's Tarshish fleet is described in 1 Kings, and it brought back precious metals, perfume, and peacocks. Bring it on, baby! The fact is that most ministry and most obedience is not evidently glorious in that razzmatazz way. I personally think it sickens God when the church weds glitz with his glory. It isn't a marriage made in heaven, regardless of how much its proponents try and convince us that it is a mark of spiritual authority or the proof of spiritual power. Nineveh is where God wants to reach people, where he wants to reach a rap generation. So if I can put it this way, it's about hits and pits and blitz. It's certainly not writs. The temptations of accepting a Tarshish ministry have been brilliantly penned by Eugene Peterson in what I think is one of his best pastoral books. It's a masterpiece that every pastor should read, every Christian worker should read. It's called Under the Unpredictable Plant. And it's actually, he uses parts of the Jonah text to talk about pastoral ministry. I read it again this week for my own soul. I read it for me, and God used it to speak to me. He confesses in the text to the 3 times he was tempted to take the travel brochure and check out of his church for better and bigger pastures. Dear hearts, don't think you're the only one that gets tempted to check out a church. We do too. The servants of the Lord get tempted. You see, the call to Nineveh was never a call to celebrity for the prophet. It wasn't a call to esteem. It wasn't a call to effective ministry as judged by the conditions or by the challenges, to put it mildly. The church in Tarshish was far more rewarding for Jonah. There's only one problem. Repeat it. Ministry is not glorious as the world deems glorious. Peterson, I've often quoted him on this, writes, Every congregation is a congregation of sinners. That's you. How do you feel? As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. That's me. Now, that got a much better response. I felt that. And he goes on to write about the slum conditions that exist wherever we gather, or wherever God is working, or wherever the church is. But we don't, in our natures, we don't want to deal with those Ninevite realities. Give us Tarshish. Give us an idealized triumphalism where we can thank God that at last we are not as other men. Peterson's condemnation of those who try and dress up the church like this, or dress up pastoral ministry like we're a bunch of spiritual aristocrats, is blunt. He writes, parish glamorization is ecclesiastical pornography. When God, hear me, when God shows us, as he did David after his adultery, that we may well need the scouring brush of hyssop to cleanse our Ninevite souls, no wonder we would rather have the Tarshish airbrush that touches us up so that we will be content to just be cosmetic charismatics. Tarshish is always going to be more appealing than Nineveh. Let me just read you something. One of the great things about teaching and reading and studying is the words of the servants of the Lord, things old, things new. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from this. And this is putting it in a pastor's terms. This is taking this message and putting it in the geography of pastoral ministry, of my ministry. Ordinary congregations are God's choice for the form the church takes in locale, and pastors are the persons assigned to them for ministry. St. Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. I would like to carry on about the foolishness of congregation. Of all the ways in which to engage in the enterprise of church, this has to be the most absurd. This haphazard collection of people who somehow get assembled into pews on Sundays, some of them half-heartedly sing a few songs most of them don't like, tune in and out of a sermon. I said, tune in and out of a sermon. According to the state of their digestion and the preacher's decibels, awkward in their commitments and jerky in their prayers. But the people in these pews are also people who suffer deeply and find God in their suffering. These are men and women who make love commitments, are faithful to them through trial and temptation, and bear fruits of righteousness, spirit fruits that bless people around them. Babies dedicated in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The dead are offered up to God in funerals that give solemn and joyful witness to the resurrection in the midst of tears and grief. Sinners honestly repent and believingly take the body and blood of Jesus and receive new life. But these are mixed in with the others and are more often than not indistinguishable from them. I can find biblically no other form of church. Nothing in Israel strikes me as terrifically attractive. If I'd been church shopping in the 7th century BC, I think the Egyptian temples and the Babylonian ziggurats or the lovely groves dedicated to Asherah on the green hills of Samaria would have been far more attractive. If I'd been religion shopping in the 1st century AD, I'm sure that either the purity of the synagogue or the intriguing rumors surrounding Greek mystery religions or Hellenic humanism with just a touch of myth in the background would have offered far more to my consumer soul. A bare 60 or 70 years after Pentecost, we have an account of 7 churches that shows about the same quality of holiness and depth of virtue found in any ordinary parish in America today. In 2,000 years of practice, we haven't gotten any better, it seems. You would think we would have, but we haven't. Every time we open up a church door and take a careful, scrutinizing look inside, we find them there again. Sinners. But also Christ. Thank God. Christ in the preaching. Christ in the sacraments. But inconveniently and embarrassingly mixed into this congregation of sinners. It is to be expected in these situations that with some frequency, certain persons will come forward with designs to improve matters. They want to purify the church They propose to make the church something that will advertise to the world the attractiveness of the kingdom. With few exceptions, these people are or soon become heretics, taking on only as much of the gospel as they can manage and apply to the people around them, attempting to construct a version of church that is so well behaved and efficiently organized that there'll be no need for God. They abhor the scandal of both the cross and the church. They'll have nothing to do with the congregation in Nineveh. They're going to sail to Tarshish and start fresh and clean and gloriously. By our nature, we are people of the alternative. God says this, we suggest that. God says do this, we want to do that. God says stay here, we prefer to go there. There isn't one of us in this church this morning that doesn't know all about the Jonah gene. We want to control direction in our faith. We want a handle on our destination. We are tempted to control our destiny. But you know what? Tarshish is a place for a pastor. So what is Tarshish? Tarshish is our place of escape. It's our place of the flesh. It's the place of ease. It's the place of avoidance, the place of hiding. It's the place of compromise. It's the place of church on our terms. It's the place of consumer religion. It's the place of buffet-style spirituality. It's the place of business as usual, of supermarket faith, of a form of religion that denies the power, of a program without presence, of good management without the mess of travailing souls. The place of convenience, of a technical righteousness without a tactile revivedness, of being challenged but never changed. The place of my less, not God's more. Listen, we stand in the line of Jonah. There's plenty of temptations going to come our way to buy a ticket to Tarshish. But to do so, we have to deliberately shut our eyes to Nineveh. I'll deal more with that when we get to chapters 3 and 4. But once you get on the wrong track to Tarshish, it's really hard to get off, which is maybe why the sailors had to throw Jonah off the ship when he wasn't going to jump. Maybe the best he'd have had to offer was to take an oar and help them row. Something sometimes has to happen, even crisis, that dislodges us, catapults us, wrenches us, extricates us, that forces upon us a disembarkment from the ship we're on that we'd never have naturally chosen for ourselves. As someone has said, Jonah would not be the first one who had to lose his career in order to recover his vocation. So, okay, I've taken some time to sketch the geography of this book. But what can we glean from this story about the ways of man and the ways of God? Let's at least make a beginning. The first half of this book is all about the descent of disobedience. But let me warn you, it's complicated. I mean, we think we've got everything sussed out. Disobedience, obedience. Got a handle on that. Noah, that is disobedience, bad. Obedience, great. Hold on. It's not presented to us in the book of Jonah quite as simply as that. As some have commented, Jonah seems more acceptable when he's disobedient than when he's obedient. At least as a disobedient prophet, he has compassion on the sailors. As an obedient prophet, he has contempt for Nineveh. And I say this so that it does stop us being simplistic and naive about even how even we evaluate ourselves in the presence of God. Although the amazingly good thing that is common to both halves of Jonah's story is that pagans turn to God, left, right, and center. I love it. Clearly this has to do with who God wonderfully is as opposed to who Jonah woefully is. Don't you thank God this morning that there is a surer basis for our deliverance than merely how others minister to us or who ministers to us? You know something, dear heart? God wants you so badly that he'll find a way even if he has to do it himself. I love that about him. Which is why he has to sometimes just come in the night. Which is why he comes so often from these oblique angles. Now I got him. Now I got her. Now, in this first chapter, words like hurling and throwing out are key words in the text. So just for a few minutes, allow me to hurl or throw out just a few pastoral thoughts based on this extraordinary and evocative narrative. The key link between what I've been talking about, between Jonah's fleeing and what is soon going to be this sort of windmill-like flailing in the water, is summed up in two phrases, the one that begins verse 3 and the one commencing verse 4. Put your eye on them. Beginning of verse 3, but Jonah. You see, everything I've been talking about, all the running and absconding we've been talking about, is the but Jonah bit. God spoke, but Jonah. God said go, but Jonah. But Jonah ran, but Jonah headed for, but Jonah went down, but Jonah paid, but Jonah boarded, but Jonah sailed. Now that would have been that, and maybe in our book should have been that, if it was man's nature and man's will and man's choices that were even at that point the final word. But that's why I'm pointing you to the other phrase that begins the next verse. Then the Lord. Aren't you glad for then the Lord? Now, you might not be glad for this then the Lord, because this actually isn't, well, thank God for the then the Lord, but it's not actually a great then the Lord. Here is enacted a simple but huge truth. Hear me. Beyond our decisions, beyond our deserts, beyond our desires, beyond our desertion of him, beyond the point where we have forfeited grace, to use Jonah's language of the next chapter, God remains the hound of heaven, the pursuer of souls, the shepherd who leaves the one to go after the lost, the transcendent interferer in our lives. There's an old, as I was preparing this, an old chorus came to mind that we used to sing years ago. You know, God has done great things, hallelujah. You remember that? God has done great things. You don't remember that. Man, I'm old. God has done great things, bless his holy name. And now you've heard it sung like that, you don't want to ever hear it again. Alrighty. The point, here is God on the scene, and when God moves in, it's interesting, the word great starts to break out. There's a great storm, a great fish in a great city. This is no tame God. Unless you get too comforted and too cozy by the faithfulness of God that comes in just when we need him, there is going to be severity with the goodness. And there's going to be discipline in the deliverance. It seems that God is prepared to not only allow trouble, but to actually add to it in order to bring Jonah to his senses, but more pressingly to himself. The story, if you note, begins and ends with a great wind. It's clear on both occasions that it is God's action. The answer to the sailor's question about who's responsible is in fact twofold. God takes divine responsibility, but Jonah bears the human responsibility. Hey guys, it's alarming, is it not? The capacities that our disobedience has to affect other people's lives. There's no more graphic example of that than a faithless moment of male adultery that Job says destroys in a moment a man's harvest. There are storms that arise from our unfaithfulness, but God starts a process to flush Jonah out. In fact, the whole ocean, it's a terrible image, but it just seems to go in a flush mode. Everything is swirling. The storm hits, threatening the sailors. They cry to their gods. Someone has said that the crucial issue is whether or not your God is spelt with a capital G. We're presented this picture of futility, of human effort and human methods to bring deliverance. They lighten the ship, but what they hurl can't match what God hurls. And in the middle of this melee, though, there's an amazing process. The men who begin crying to their gods end up crying to the Lord. The same men who begin afraid of the storm end up fearing God. Oh, what God can bring out of chaos. But oh, what it takes to sometimes even get our attention. Jonah, meanwhile, the servant of the Lord, is in a deep sleep. I'll tell you something. Fleeing from God is exhausting, wearying, life-sapping business. Do your health, do your longevity a favor. Be right with the Lord. Be right with God. Jonah's sleep is a salient image of those who confess God's name while they sleep in the middle of the circumstances that are threatening those that they are meant to be reaching. And like many in the confessing church, Jonah is unconscious of the effects even of his own compromised testimony. He's insensible to the issues. He's fine. He's going to start another ministry in Tarshish. It's alarming, I think, in this passage. There's a stark contrast between the desperation of the pagans and the indifference of the servant of God to his calling. He's a picture of the people of God, oblivious and immune to the seriousness of the situation. The world is sinking and we're sleeping. You see, disobedience dulls our sensitivities to God and therefore to others. And it's in the captain's voice that we hear God's wake-up call. How can you sleep? And we have given, like Jonah, the appearance that we are about God's agenda. I mean, for Jonah, it looked like a missionary trip. But in fact, underneath, if you start to probe, we've set the limits on what we will and will not do, what we are or are not open to, what we will or will not accept as tolerable or appropriate for us. We've defined our space, defined our comfort, and the boundaries of our engagement. We've defined our spirituality. We've customized it to fit what we like. And then comes the Jonah jolt. Reality hits. And he realizes the need to be confronted with the issues, with his sin, with the storm of others' lives affected by his sin, with the dangers in the lives of those around him without God. The pagans are crying to their gods. They're reading the horoscopes. They're doing the tarot cards. You know, you can walk around Capitol Hill here. You know, the rationalist Capitol Hill. The we've got it together philosophically Capitol Hill. The we understand the ways of the world Capitol Hill. The way one idiot would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead Capitol Hill. And yet the tarot card business is making money. The crystal lady's making money. So what are the pagans doing? They're reading their horoscopes, they're doing their tarot cards, and they're holding their crystals. They're crying to Venus. They're crying to Cupid. They're crying to Eros. They're crying to Bacchus. They're crying to Dionysus. They're crying to Mammon. They're crying to Moroni and all the demonic gods of the ancient and modern pantheons. And the church seems strangely silent. Here's my question. They are praying to their gods. Are we? We can't get a decent turnout at a prayer meeting. We're calm enough to contain prayer only in our private places. We have no need to break out. The burden we bear, in fact, is not so much that we cannot bear it alone and have to have others to share it with us. You know what? There's something convicting and embarrassing when it's the pagan who tells the Christian to pray to his God, when Christian asking fellow Christian has failed at the same task. No harm in trying, though, says the captain. This isn't about great faith on the captain's part. Maybe. Maybe. He'll take notice of us. And then they cast lots. Never was the truth of Proverbs 16:33 more apparent. The lot is cast, but its very decision is from the Lord. The lot fell on Jonah. You are the man. Be sure your sin will find you out. And then comes this barrage of questions. Who's responsible? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? At last, Jonah is giving a testimony. Not because he is burdened to proclaim who God is, but because it's squeezed out of him by desperate men. And it's a nice testimony. But somehow I don't think he was practicing for his sermons in Nineveh. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Maybe they couldn't believe their luck. They're drowning in the sea. They need a sea god. And can you believe it? Jonah knows the one who made the thing. They were traveling men, Stories about the God of the Hebrews had circulated around the Mediterranean, had become part of the law. Maybe they knew the story about Pharaoh being drowned in the Red Sea. Their logic is flawless. His God made the sea. Sea's upset. His God's upset. What has he done? Pastoral aside, I love the fact that the God of heaven and earth was precisely the God they needed. They needed a God of the sea, and they got the God who made the sea. Dear heart, he is the God you need. He is the family God. He is the comfort God. He is the purpose of life God. He is the delivering God. He is the forgiving God. That doesn't mean he's a slot machine that we manipulate to our needs, but when we cry out in our need, he is the God who answers. No wonder they were terrified. But what about their horror that he, Jonah, could believe in this God and yet run from him? No wonder they asked him what he'd done, assuming it must have been extremely bad. This humiliation in the fact that they seemed to be more aware of the desperation than the believer. I studied literature before I did theology. I taught literature before I pastored. I love literature. I love reading. Why is it, I so often ask myself, that I can read about the true natures of the horrors of the spiritual reality of our day and culture, presented sometimes with more passion, more sorrow, more appeal by reaching out non-Christian commentators and writers and poets than sometimes by professing Christian communicators who seem more worried about the church's programs and their place in it than the world's predicament. You know by now that I'm a Joseph Conrad man. You know, his novels are extraordinary, should be read alongside Joseph, but not in a dark night with no one near when you cry out for help. It was Conrad in The Heart of Darkness where Marlowe gets to that point, where he takes a man who looks into the abyss and cries, "Oh, the horror! The horror!" And meanwhile, as you know, if you've read the story, you know, as they're there, and in the background behind them are the twinkling lights of commercial entertainment London, life just going on as usual. That's why Conrad describes characters like Captain McWhirr. He puts them on a ship and he takes them out to sea and he throws all the storms at them to see what's in a man. That's what's in Conrad's story. He takes an astronomer and he drowns him like God drowned Jonah to see what's in a man. Because Conrad was sick at the thought, in his own words, that you could skim over the surface of existence or over the surface of truth. It's an irony in this story that the pagans show more concern for a solitary Jonah than Jonah could muster for a whole city. And actually, they risk their lives trying to avoid throwing him overboard. Do you notice that? This is a sad picture in this story of the incongruity between what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount between profession and practice, where we're confronted with a credibility gap, all of us, including this man, between what we say and what we do. When those who name the name of the Lord testify to the purity of God's love, yet sexually sin, who'll speak peaceably to someone, yet slander or gossip in private, who'll judge from a place of non-involvement those who struggle in their labor for the kingdom, who'll proclaim a gospel without its power, who'll wear a cross but live a life more characterized by the chain on which it hangs. The sailors here are a picture of what we're tempted to do at such times of desperation and divine confrontation. Rearrange some things, we can handle it. Make some changes in the load, lighten life a bit, get a little more buoyancy, row harder, try to keep things afloat. Fundamentally, our reflex reaction is to try and stay in control. It may seem that God has abandoned us, but the real issue has to do with what we need to abandon in order to finally abandon ourselves to God. and the seas get rougher, and the roughest question is asked, what shall we do to you to make the sea calm for us? Someone has sadly said, and we've just got to take it, some non-Christians never look better than when they're compared with some Christians. At least and at last, Jonah admits his fault, and he asks them to throw him overboard. There's maybe a splinter of hope here. How did they interpret this? Was this an offering to appease the sea god? How should we interpret it? The question's been asked, are there other things that Jonah could have said? One suggestion has been, what would have happened if he'd fully confessed what he'd done and where he was meant to be going and asked them, help me to get to Nineveh? Would the storm not have ceased? Could that have spared further needless pain? The truth is, it's fair to say that Jonah is still in denial and disobedience to the word. He wasn't actually at this point at a point of conviction or confession yet. He's not got there yet. You think he would, he still hasn't got there yet. It's amazing what we'll continue to walk through and engage and deal with and still not come to that place of conviction and confession. Not for the first time in this story, he will express his desire to rather die than go with what God is doing. He is still avoiding Nineveh. It's like, I know what they do to people in Nineveh. I've read the murder stories. Think I'll choose my own death. Smart move. And again, the good sailors. I'm calling them good sailors now. They try to avoid this. The sea gets wilder. They ask God for mercy for what they're about to do. The description of Jonah here in the text as innocent is more than generous. But it's to the God of heaven they are now praying. You know the story. They throw him in, seas calm immediately. They go full circle, as I've said, from fearing the storm to fearing God. And spontaneously, instinctively, untaught by Jonah, they sacrifice and make vows to serve this awesome God. If there's any redeeming faith in this story so far, it's with these guys. They had to trust God and his mercy in what they were doing against natural conscience when they threw Jonah overboard. And unlike Jonah, they seemed to have more fear of the Lord to do what was right than be even concerned about their own self-preservation. And Jonah didn't get to see any of this revival, this foretaste of what God had intended all along for Nineveh. Why could they not get to shore when they tried? Because I think that God was preventing Jonah from getting back on his feet any way that did not involve him dealing with his sin and its consequences. If he got back to land, if he got out of it by human means and ingenuity, he'd have done what we all would do in similar circumstances, just carry on as usual. But Jonah, then the Lord, and the story could have ended there until we read again, but the Lord. Like Jonah, like folk down through the years, you and I, we can inventory every aspect of our fluid situation, of our tenuous circumstances, of our wayward lives, of our liquidating means, and we can throw ourselves on God at the moment that we feel thrown into the depths and hear like Jonah those crucial words, but the Lord. Make no mistake about it, this is a horrendous moment. For once, Jonah is out of his depth. All his life management skills have dissolved. And now he's desperate for God and his intervention. I've already given you one bum title. Maybe I should give you another one for the next bit of the story. Fish and chips. Because when the chips are down, God sends a fish, right? That was just to give you a little moment of light relief in an otherwise intense account. But let me ask you something, dear heart. Let me ask you. Do you think, as he is sinking, that Jonah is considering this to be a good time for silent prayer? What does it take for you to consider serious engagement with God, or just re-engagement? This story began with Jonah showing little concern about abandoning God. But of course, now he finds himself in a situation apparently abandoned. Is this the time to now get spiritual? How many feet down do you think he goes before he works this out? 10 feet? 20 feet? 30 feet and counting? At what depth did he start praying? It's an amazing picture. Joseph's arms are flailing all over the place like a drowning man, and God is intentionally and purposefully and lovingly and immediately and calmly on the move. It says that God prepared it. I don't think this was a panic response of God, maybe trying out something he hadn't used in creation, though he's perfectly capable of instantly doing that. And actually, in this case, I like to think he maybe did. This is not a God who sits on the beach waiting for Jonah to sort himself out, and he still comes to us. If you're drowning, he sends a submersible. His deliverance is commensurate with your necessity. He knows what you have need of. God knows how to run a rescue operation. And so Jonah sees this great fish coming towards him, getting closer. Imagine it, okay? He's going down, his eyes are open, and he sees this thing coming towards him. You got it? You with me? You watching the movie? Okay, turn to your neighbor and tell him what you think he's thinking. What does he say to himself? He's keeping his mouth shut, of course, because he's underwater. Okay? The fish is coming. He's 20, 30 feet down. Tell your neighbor what you think he might have said. What would you have said? Off you go. Go on. Tell him. Answers on a postcard, please. Tell him. If you're laughing, you drown. Okay. Something good was said. What's going on? Let me hear it. Okay, how many of you came up with one of those answers? Yeah, a lot of them. Okay, anything else? What would you say? Well, still, I was sorry. I knew there wasn't a God. And there's a whole other species, I'll do anything for you, God. Do you think he was thinking of all those white shark stories that the fishermen told? All those stories about feared sea monsters? Hey, pastoral aside, hear me. Yes, your circumstances may be dark. Don't call God's discipline or God's provision for your deliverance unfair or unkind. Don't call God's great fish a shark. Yes, God's process of delivering you may be scary at first and seriously challenging to your trust and faith, but his means of salvation has no dorsal fin. That is your untrusting imagination. The mouth that swallows you has no teeth to tear you. We all need to learn, like Jonah, to respond to the disciplining rescues of God. You might argue that God didn't appear to be doing Jonah a favor. Why didn't he just zap him out of there, do an Enoch thing? Why not a more spectacular miracle? Because here we come to the very heart of it, where all this has been leading. The fundamental miracle that God was concerned about most was the one needed in Jonah's heart. This is all about the ongoing making of a soul. And as I said at the beginning, the fish is not the center spread. One short verse describes it in the chapter. And a whole chapter is now going to describe the response of the prophet. It is possible to get so frustrated and despondent and neurotic and bound and even driven by our circumstances that we fail to see how God is using them as a storm that becomes the very vehicle of grace to get us to pay attention to our interior life. Look, let's face it, none of us here likes to lose control. None of us readily welcomes this kind of sudden exposure of our life before God. But that which seemed momentarily threatening to Jonah became the classroom of the Holy Spirit in his renewal and revival, in his response to the living God. Was it rough? Indeed. Disorienting? Absolutely. Scary? Surely. Unsettling? Are you kidding? Yes to everything. Because as we learn in Romans 2, God's judgments and his actions in our lives are always based on truth. So despite what my sense is telling me, it really is God's kindness that is leading me to repentance. If you whine and complain and insist on justifying yourself and accusing others, if you kick against the reins that are disciplining your addiction to self, then you'll have no resort but to keep on trying to swim your own way out of an impossible situation. It will be as fruitless as the efforts of the sailors that we looked at. Jonah is in the great fish. And this is how I remember it. When you put in fish, you know what you get? Finish. Think about it. Sir, your wife will explain it to you when you get home. This isn't God's emergency fishing school for Nineveh. This is God's finishing school for Jonah. This is God maturing and working into him what he needs for that which is going to come through him. This moment for Jonah of being swallowed by the fish is what I call the gulp of grace. Where is all this leading? How was he going to get from here to where he needed to be? How was he going to become what he was called to be? How will we? How is our future fashioned and shaped? It is the grace of God that uses circumstances like these to get us to do sometimes what he wanted all along. Talk to him. Talk to him. Recover the presence by recovering the FaceTime. God answers to a lot of names and phrases, but especially to one word, help. And suddenly for Jonah, as for us, the place of confinement becomes the place of confession. The place of nearly the end becomes the place of a renewed beginning. Let me close with this. God's rescue operations come in strange disguises. For General Naaman, it was a little slave maid. For Moses' mother, it was Pharaoh's daughter. For Balaam, it was a donkey. For Noah, it was a collection of animals. For Jonah, it was a great fish. For you and me, it was a baby crying in a horse trough, somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem. God's rescue operations are not comfortable, and they do require faith and trust. A willingness to cooperate with God's work, regardless of time or cost or appearance. In the midst of our storms, especially those of our own making, and this was of Jonah's making, in the midst of our waywardnesses and our pursuit of the will of God, we need to do no less than Jonah. And what was that? What was Jonah being reduced to? He'd lost his luggage, he'd lost his way, he'd lost his integrity, he'd lost his witness, and he'd pretty well lost his life at this point. He is being reduced to calling on the Lord in a manner that is related to a genuine identification, not only with the legitimate desperation of his own life and circumstances, but more than that, the desperation for the nation of which he's a part, and more than that, for a culture that is not even his own, that is in fact the worst thing that could happen to his nation, what he fears most. I think the series of Jonah will call you yet again in fresh ways to call on the Lord. I'll have to leave Jonah right now in the belly of the fish. God hasn't finished his dealings with him. And I realize as a pastor that I can't guarantee that you will leave here today any more settled or any more resolved than Jonah is at this moment. But you can at least leave knowing that you've been gulped by grace. That God's work in you and for you can and must be trusted, and that his deliverance will be fitted to your need. If anything has been shared this morning, just as we've gone through this narrative that applies to you, I'm going to urge you to do something. We're going to close our service in a moment. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. We're going to do it for two reasons. One, because it's a fitting response to what we're talking about. But secondly, because very sadly this week, a friend of some of us, not a member of this church, but a great friend of Christ Our Shepherd Church, Anne Briggs, died and went to be with the Lord. Anne, in her will, has left a remarkable building to Christ Our Shepherd Church for kingdom ministry in this community. And I was asked if, in just honoring her, we would sing Amazing Grace. I have no problem but to do that this morning. But it was very interesting because I couldn't have chosen better words or better hymnody to close where we're at. So we're going to do that in a moment. But if anything has been shared this morning applies to you, and worship team, just quietly come forward. The rest of you, just listen to me. I want to urge you to do something. I urge you, dear heart, will you take the first step, and will you seal what God is doing in your life and speaking to you at the place of prayer on your knees? Do it on your knees. Do it at this altar. Do it on the threshold month of this new year. If you've been tempted to leave your place of spiritual home in God's community, don't. If you've already traveled as far as Joppa, please, this morning, give God back the ticket. Let him lead you back. And it may be someone here you feel like it's going back to the worst imaginable situation. If you've been fingered by the seductive spirit of Tarshish, renounce it. And as for the storms, well, you know what? There are different ways to look at it. Some of you remember, I think years ago, I've told this story as an illustration. Bunch of little boys in Sunday school, like our kids downstairs, and they were studying the story of Jesus in the boat, in the storm. And of course, all the kids, they go, wow, ooh, and you know, and the teacher had done all the sound effects. Wow, you know, it was rough and wild, and it was terrifying. And the picture was pretty scary. And of course, the little boys are responding. And they're saying what's natural to say. Man, I'm glad I wasn't in that storm. And there was one little boy who spoke up and said, I wish I'd been there. And because they looked at him like he was crazy. And they said, why? And he said, because Jesus was there. That's a difference. He's incarnate at the place of our need. Jonah saw a shark, maybe. It was God in scales. The disciples saw a ghost. It was God incarnate. I don't know what you see, but amidst it all, I know we can say commonly this morning, we would see Jesus in it. We would see his hand in it. You know, we sang that song about surrender, take my hand in it. Oh, and by the way, lest you think that miracle for Jonah was all about Jonah, it wasn't. God's heart is yearning for an entire city called Nineveh. It's a miracle for them. We ask for our miracles. Who is the miracle for you and in you going to be for? To whom will the word of grace come to? Through you. But Jonah ran, then the Lord sent. But Jonah went down, but they could not, but the Lord provided. the gulp of grace. Amazing grace. Stand with me, will you, as we close our service. Good to you this morning. You can do it ever so simply. We'll get into that next Sunday. It says Jonah cried to the Lord. You just press your knees into God. We have an open altar in this place. If there's something you need to seal, we pray. This altar's prayed over. The thing I love to do early in the morning here is just walk round and round this altar, because God can meet you here. He can meet you here. So press your knees in. Tell God what He needs to hear from you. Settle it. And hang with this finishing school. Amen. Hang with it. Don't leave Joppa, friend. Don't leave it. Amazing grace. Let's sing it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secure.
Service, we thank you. We can end it the same way, that regardless of how we describe the circumstances of our life, or the calling, or the sacrifice, or what you require of us, regardless how fearful our Ninevehs are in the natural, regardless of how temptation the wharf at Joppa is, regardless how tempting the beach at Tarshish is, Lord, we know too well the temptations of our own flesh, but we thank you that as active as we are in those times to doubt, to resist, you are active on our behalf. We thank you that though the billows go over us, though the seaweed, as Jonah said, wrapped him round about, the things that ensnare, you are the gracious God and you hate incompletion. And so, Lord, we offer all of our lives to you. Not just those, Lord, kneeling in humility at the altar this morning. We choose to stay in your finishing school. Lord, there's more than one person here this morning that would like an out. Oh, Lord, don't let us get back to where we feel we need to be without it being your way, without it being through your birth canal, without it being through your lock gates, Lord. Without it being your path. Oh Lord, we just keep needing your old message. And we thank you that a greater than Jonah is here. We thank you, Jesus, you gave the sign of Jonah. We thank you for your 3 days and three nights. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that in a sense, almost like Jonah thrown into the sea, I thank you this morning for your substitutionary atonement. I thank you, Lord. You were thrown into the sea of our mess that we might experience in God our calm. Lord, we remind ourselves this morning that you're in this thing. You're in our story. And so, Lord, I just ask as we leave for every heart, including mine this morning, Lord, just remind me that you know how to join the sentences of our story. You know where we want to put periods, but you've put a comma. You know, Lord, we'd rather just chuck the paper away, but you want to keep writing. Lord, we give you rein to write your story in us. Lord, we know that our hearts will be tested in that. But we sang it this morning, Lord. Do we want to be refined? Do we want to come out?